ourselves. And that all you call us in that moment is to live in light of your great work. Father, I think of the words of Moses in Numbers when he said to Korah, "Isn't it enough that the Lord has called you close to him? Isn't it enough?" And Father, we confess right now that oftentimes it doesn't feel like enough, but it is. And Lord, we want to lift our hearts to you, to a higher place than maybe they are today. Lord, we want to celebrate as we prepare to give thanks and thanksgiving this week, to realize that no amount of food and no amount of preparation and no amount of time will spur thanksgiving in our hearts like you. And so, Father, we just want to, today, with our voices, today, with our obedience, thank you for all that you have done. Father, I think of the wise words of my brother Skip, who says, "We just can't thank you enough." In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll turn over, if you need a Bible, first of all, raise your hand and we'll get some Bibles into your hand. Skip and Bruce will do that. And you want to turn over to 1 Peter. We're going to be in the 5th chapter of 1 Peter, beginning in verse 8. I had these delusions of grandeur that we would finish 1 Peter today, and then realized that there was just way too much going on here in the very end of Peter to do that. Oftentimes when we study the Bible, what we do is we gloss over the hellos and the goodbyes in the Bible, but the hellos and the goodbyes are always and often so important. So as you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5, and I joked with somebody this morning, but I do mean it, this is going to be the longest sermon ever as you smell that turkey cooking in the background. You're going to be like, the Bible, are those rolls? Smells good. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." A little boy always went over to play in the neighbor's yard, even though his mother had warned him against doing that. This worried his mom so badly that she asked him why he was so disobedient. Does anybody have any of those kinds of kids? "Why are you so disobedient?" The little boy, he replied that Satan had tempted him and he didn't know what to do. His mom advised him that when he felt that temptation, he was to say, "Get behind me, Satan." And then she built a fence around the house to ensure that he would stay in his own yard. This worked for about a week, and then one sunny afternoon, the mom looked out the window, and there was her son playing in the neighbor's lawn, having cut a hole in the fence. "Jeremiah," she yelled, "come here." She then said, "Did I not tell you that when you're tempted, you're to say, 'Get behind me, Satan'?" "Yes," said the boy, "I said, 'Get behind me, Satan.' And didn't you know it? He pushed me through the fence." That may have been funny. And for some of you, maybe it was corny. But what I'm going to talk about today is serious stuff. You know, Barna, who does all these kind of, Barna does all these kind of church analytics. They do all these kind of church surveys. I get phone calls from them all the time asking me different questions about church and belief and all these kinds of things. And they put this in, they poll Christian organizations and Christians. Barna recently did a study of born-again Christians, born-again Bible-believing Christians, and they asked this question, yes or no. Is the devil a living being or simply a symbol of evil? That's the question they asked. And 70% of the people came back and they said they agree that the devil exists, but about half of the 70% said that he is just a metaphor for evil. Just a metaphor for evil. In a similar poll, it was stated that 65% of the Christians did not believe in a literal person, Satan, the devil. Now here's the issue. Here's the heart of the problem that I have with this little study that they did. Here's the real question. Do you believe the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe the words of Jesus concerning the devil? You see, because ultimately it's an issue of authority. Where do you derive your authority from? What do you believe to be true? Because Jesus never referred to the devil as an it, and Jesus never referred to the devil as a metaphor for evil or a picture for evil. In fact, when Jesus referred to the devil, he referred to him as he, him, the evil one, and Satan by name. In Luke 10:18, it says that he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." This is the real personal testimony of Jesus Christ, who saw a real literal person fall. Comes down to be, what do you believe about the words of Jesus Christ? Friends, the devil is not some kind of cartoon character with horns and red tights and a pitchfork and a pointy tail who kind of goes around antagonizing people, but more or less he's just a fun Halloween costume. He is a real person with real power, and in a culture where we seem to struggle with the exclusivity and the lordship of Jesus Christ, the real question is, how can there be a literal, real, active enemy, the devil? That's the question that we have to ask. And there are many people who, because they can't even believe in Jesus Christ, they certainly are not going to believe in an adversary and an enemy. But if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you believe in his words, and you believe his words to be true, not just the ones for salvation, not just the ones for prosperity, not just the ones about love, but if you believe all his words to be true, then you have to believe these words also, because he spoke of him in terms of him and he, the evil one, and by name. He saw what happened. Now, why did I, gosh, right out the gate, you guys are like, gosh, he's amped up. It's not the turkey either. He's amped up, but why am I so amped up? Why is this so important? Because let me tell you what's at stake. You. You're what's at stake. A quote that I read 10 years now it has to be ago, has stuck with me since that time, by John Eldridge in his book Waking the Dead, where he says, "The story of your life is the story of a long and brutal assault on your heart by the one who knows what you could be and fears it." John Eldridge says, he knows who you are and what you can do, and he wants to stop you. He knows it. And he wants to stop you from doing it because he knows how the Lord can use you. Those of us in a room who pray and say, "Oh, I don't know how the Lord wants to use me." He is using you right where you're at, right where you go every single day. And Peter here is writing to a people who need to remember who they are and what they can do, and that they have a very real adversary who seeks to destroy them. And so in the first verse, it says, "Be sober-minded and be watchful." Some of you say, "I know this verse. I've read this verse so many times. It's on the coffee cups and it's on all these things, and we've said it and we've recited it many different times in many different places." Then bear with me, please. Because I was shocked at what I learned as I studied this week that kind of challenged some of my preconceptions about this verse. Now, sober-minded means to be clear-headed, sober. It means to be not drunk. But not drunk as in drunkenness, as in wine. R.C. Sproul Jr. says this, "To be sober-minded is to treat truth seriously and to have a healthy doubt as to our own understanding of truth. This means that a sober-minded person takes truth seriously, and even more seriously do they consider the things that they don't know in their need of the Spirit." Being sober-minded means I believe that truth is paramount, but I also know that in that truth is the fact that I don't know everything, and that I need to lean not into my own understanding, but into the Spirit. That's what sober-minded means. It doesn't simply mean you don't not drinking. There is a greater thing. And then it says to be watchful, which means to observe someone or something closely, to be alert and to be vigilant. Now, before we get too far, I want to acknowledge that this is not some spiritual cliche. This is not Peter going, this sounds really good. Hey, write this down. Be sober-minded, be watchful. This is actually part of Peter's history. This is part of the life that Peter lived. On the night that Jesus was betrayed and arrested, Peter had gone with him into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And on that night, with all the world hanging in the balance, Peter fell asleep. His mind wasn't ready for the battle. His body wasn't prepared to be watchful. And as a result, he was ill-equipped. Peter himself, the writer of this letter, was ill-equipped to resist temptation when it came to him. He was ill-equipped. Echoing the words of Jesus as he spoke to Peter that night, he said, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch, be watchful, 1 hour? Watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation." Now listen to what he says. "The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And so Peter tells us to be sober-minded and watchful, a lesson that he learned the hard way. And like a good pastor, Peter desires better for us than he was able to achieve himself. Some of the best preaching, some of the best examples I have ever heard come out of the lives of people who have struggled through that same thing. Who have struggled through that. And Peter here calls upon the night of one of his greatest failures. By the way, it's in the Bible, so we can read it. Peter won't deny it. It's in the Bible, not just one time, but it's in the Bible in multiple different places. Commending us to be sober-minded, to be watchful, to admit the weakness of our own flesh and the need of the strength of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus, teaching at the temple prior to the upper room, prior to the garden, told his listeners this in Luke 21 and 36, "But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Stay awake at all times, praying that you'll have the strength to escape. Now I want to address two misconceptions in this passage about being sober-minded and watchful. First, many of us read this all together and they say, "Be sober-minded and watchful." Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. You are not, friends, to be sober-minded because the lion is circling you. You are to be sober-minded because the flesh is weak. You're to be sober-minded because the flesh is weak. You need to buffet the flesh with the truth. You need to tell yourself the truth, to proclaim, as Paul said, the gospel to yourself. Not because the enemy is circling, because the minute the enemy doesn't appear to be circling, you will get lazy and complacent. We need to take truth seriously, understand that regardless of what we think we know, there is so much that we don't know. And therefore, we need to rely all the more on the Spirit of truth, John 16:13, to be able to take our stand. The second misconception I think that this passage has regarding being sober-minded and watchful is we're not sober-minded and watchful because the lion might sneak up on us. This passage tells us the lion is roaring. We know he's there. He's not sneaking up. He's made himself known. It's like, I got to watch, because where's he at? He's made himself known. If you do not know today in the culture that you live in what is evil and what is not evil, it's because you are not paying attention to the roaring of your TV set, to the roaring of the internet, to the roaring of the newspapers. Evil abounds, and it is very clear. We just don't know how far down it goes, but I don't need to know anything more about abortion than it is the killing of babies. That's all I need to know. That's all you gave me. I go, wrong. That's wrong. I don't have to know anything more about a myriad of subjects to know that they are evil. He is roaring. He has made himself known. Friends, evil is just that arrogant, just that prideful. It is just that bold. The point of the message is that when you fight a lion like this, roaring with hunger, you need to know the truth and every spiritual resource at the ready by acknowledging your weakness and your reliance upon the Spirit. A lot of us spend a lot of time doing this. And we need to do this. and ask God to intervene by His strength and by His Spirit. That doesn't mean we close our eyes and we become closed off from the world, but I know a lot of people who spend far too much time watching and not enough time praying. And when things got hairy, the disciples and Jesus were always praying. Now, be sober-minded and be watchful. Why? Your adversary, the devil. I don't even want to go any farther because this piece right here is so important. I love the quote by D.L. Moody who says, "I believe Satan exists for two reasons. First, the Bible says so, and second, I've done business with him." And Moody's right. Every single one of us have a relationship to, listen to me, to, every single one of us have a relationship to the devil. Either we're his friend or we're his adversary. Peter wants to be clear here. We are his adversary. He is our adversary. He is not our friend. Why? Because James 4:4 tells us, "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." If you're a friend with the devil, you are an enemy of God. There is no middle ground here. There is no place where you're like, "Oh, but I just don't know." It reminds me of a story that I heard a couple weeks ago. There was a large group of people, and on one side of the group stood Jesus Christ, and on the other side of the group stood the adversary, the devil. And separating them, running through the group, was a large fence. From either side of the fence, Jesus and Satan began calling the people in the group one by one, each by name, each making up their mind, either for Christ or for Satan, began to call them to themselves. This kept going for some time. But one man, one peculiar man, he joined neither group. He climbed up on the fence that was there and he sat on it alone. And as this man sat, suddenly Satan came near to him. As if looking for something he appeared to have lost. The man says, "Have you lost something?" And Satan looked straight at him and he replied, "No, no, no. There you are. Come with me." But the man said, I sat on the fence. I chose neither you nor him. And Satan said, "That's okay. I own the fence." There is no middle ground, friends. There's no place where you sit and you go, "I wonder, maybe, I don't know." He is our adversary, the devil, and we need to know that. And what does he do? He prowls around like a roaring lion. In other places in the Bible, the devil's described like a snake or a serpent, slithering and sneaky and subtle. He hides, he strikes, he can fasten himself onto our heel before we even know it. Sometimes danger is subtle, sometimes danger is quiet, sometimes danger is hidden. But that's not the case here, friends. We already talked about this. He is roaring. He is making his presence known. He is dangerous for other reasons. A lion is dangerous not mainly because it sneaks up on you, but because it's strong. Even if you know it's there, your chances of surviving are slim unless you have something greater than you on your side. A rifle or a net or a fence or the Spirit of God. I did some reading this week and it was interesting. Lions can run quite fast, reaching speeds of up to 50 miles per hour. But lions are not marathon runners. They lack stamina. These animals that lions usually prey on can run much faster than they can and run much faster for much longer. Zebras and wildebeests, and some are just incredibly fast like gazelles. So lions are creative hunters. And creative with their strategy. What they do is lions circle their prey. They circle them. They circle the herd. And as they approach the herd from a direction opposite to that of the wind. Listen, isn't that fascinating? They approach, in nature, lions when they're hunting approach the herd from the opposite direction. That's fascinating because Peter uses the word prowls around. And the word around means so as to rotate and face in the opposite direction. Peter uses a word here that verifies how nature works. That's how lions move. They prowl around opposite to the direction. And lions spend a lot of time getting into position. The better their enclosure, the better their place of launching their attack, the greater their chances of getting lunch. never of getting lunch. And what the lions count on is that eventually the herd will panic. And having sensed the hunt will start, the church loses sight of their strength and numbers, and a weak member of the herd will be caught out and captured by the lion. And why do they do this? Well, listen to me, lions are big and they're powerful animals. A single lion can easily take down a zebra or wildebeest. In fact, in a hunt, it's almost always a single lion that takes a prey down. They're powerful, they're deadly. And while appearing powerful and deadly, they lack that stamina, the real ability to persevere in a fight. This is why they circle. It's the appearance of being deadly, the appearance of no escape. That's what Satan does. Satan comes and he wants to appear as though there's no escape, appear as though he's more deadly than he really is, appear as though he can do something to you. This is why the Bible is clear and emphatic in its call for us in verse 9 that we resist him firm in the faith, to stand firm, to press on and to press in. Friends, what an uplifting word this is for those of us here today and those in Peter's time receiving Peter's letter. What an uplifting word for us, to our brothers and sisters around the world who are persevering for Christ, who are suffering persecution for Christ. What an uplifting word to resist him, because he doesn't have the stamina to fight. He doesn't have the stamina to win. And he's already lost and he just doesn't know it yet because he's that darn arrogant. But still, he does seek. Oh, there he is. Not really him, but you know. Seeking someone to devour. When it says that he is seeking someone to devour, listen to me. He is seeking anyone who exudes faith. Someone is anyone who is faithful. A parent of faith, a grandparent of faith, a wife or husband of faith, single and trying to maintain the purity of faith? Do you feel sometimes like when you're trying to be faithful, things seem harder? The attacks seem more relentless? You know why that is? Charles Spurgeon said this great. He said this better than I could ever say it. In fact, once I read it the other day, I couldn't stop talking about it. Charles Spurgeon says this: "From the devil's perspective, the faithless are tasteless and the faithful are actually very tasteful." He wants to devour people of faith. And therefore, we taste good. He's looking for people who are sober-minded and watchful. When the Bible says devour, it's not just a scratch or a maul or a wound, or in the words of Monty Python, it's only a flesh wound. No, it means to chew up and to swallow. I don't think there is any way to make the word devour mean anything less than to bring to ultimate ruin, because that is what Satan wants to do. Satan wants to bring us to ultimate ruin. And what are we to do? What will the Bible tell us to do? It will tell us to resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. This means we take our stand on the Word of God and we refuse to be moved. Ephesians 6, 10 through 13 tells us, it instructs us to be strong, to stand, and to withstand. And friends, unless we stand, we cannot withstand. Our weapons are the Word of God and prayer, and we resist Him in faith. Our faith in God. Our faith in what Jesus has done on the cross. What we took the cup and the bread for this morning. Because the devil is real. He is devouring. The devouring is real. And friends, the resisting is also real. The resisting is real. And this is important because what's at stake is heaven and hell. What's at stake, as I said in the beginning, is you. Being devoured in hell versus being suffering for a little while, followed by glory in heaven. This is why we need to be sober-minded. We need to be established in the truth. Now, maybe you're wondering, you're saying, but can a Bible-believing, born-again Christian, how can they be devoured by the devil? Listen to me. A Bible-believing, born-again Christian cannot be devoured by the devil, because by nature of being a Bible-believing, born-again Christian, you resist. That's what you do, because it's your faith that resists. As a Bible-believing, born-again, saved, being sanctified, experiencing the salvation of Jesus Christ, taking the bread and the cup and knowing the weight of what that was and how it changed your life, by nature of that, you resist. You resist. You don't know any different. That's the meaning of being a born-again Christian. You and I, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, moving us to fight that great fight of faith. How many of you have seen something evil and it just makes your stomach turn? Wait, why would that happen? Because the Bible tells us the human heart is deceitful above all else. Why would your heart turn? Have you ever seen something on TV and you've just been like, I can't even look at that, oh my gosh. Why would that happen? Your heart is deceitful. You should be like, they got what they deserved. Because the Holy Spirit inside of you goes, that grieves the heart of God. It grieves the heart of God. So the Holy Spirit moves us to fight the great fight of faith. And then Peter goes on, or Peter says in the first chapter, in the fourth and fifth verse, he says this, that we've been saved to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, that's been kept for you in heaven. What? How is it being kept for you? By God's power, who is being guarded through faith for salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Friends, when I read this verse, one of the things that really struck me as I read this verse is that we don't battle alone. We don't battle alone. Even though oftentimes when we feel like we're in the middle of the battle, don't we feel alone? How many of you have been in one of those struggles, one of those difficult seasons, and you have felt absolutely alone? Felt like there's nobody else who understands what I'm going through. There's nobody else who understands what I'm experiencing. And yet the Bible says the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And this is why it's important that we confess to one another what we're going through. This is why it's important that we talk to one another and encourage one another, that we tell one another what we're experiencing. Far too many of us live on islands, and those islands are depressing places. I love Frederick Buechner, who wrote this. He said, the story of one of us is the story of all of us. The story of one of us is the story of all of us. And we need to remember that as we share and we confess and we live life together, that our personal victories are the victories that help others move towards victory. Just as their victories help us, and in everything, we all stand in the victory of Christ. That's why we took communion in the way that we did today. So we would understand the victory of Christ. And together we would understand that through what Jake overcomes, and through what I overcome, and through what these, that together if we share that, we're going to be all the more overcomers. Not to mention my faith will be emboldened as I see the Lord work through my brother's life. Now, one last thought on verses 8 and 9 before we move on to the last verse for today. The devil chooses an image that in the Bible regularly refers to Jesus Christ. In Revelation 5:5-6, it says, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. You see, Satan may appear to be powerful. Satan may appear to be roaring about like a great lion. But in reality, Satan is just a cheap imitation of Jesus Christ, the true Lion of Judah in this passage. The counterfeit comes forward and he tries to act strong. Reminds me of one of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis, who wrote in The Chronicles of Narnia, The Last Battle. It says in the last battle there was an ape named Shift who decides to take all the earthly glory for himself, and he enlists the assistance of an old donkey named Puzzle. Having come across an old lion skin on the ground, the ape sews the lion skin into a cumbersome costume. And the book picks up right here in this, where it says this, come try on your beautiful new lion skin coat, says Shift. Oh, bother, that old skin, says Puzzle. I'll try it in the morning. I'm just too tired tonight. You are unkind, Puzzle, says Shift. If you are tired, what do you think I am? All day long, while you've been having a lovely, refreshing walk down in the valley, I've been working hard to make you this lion coat. My paws are so tired, I can hardly hold the scissors. And you won't say thank you. You won't even look at the coat. You don't even care. My dear Shift, said Puzzle, getting up at once. I am so sorry. I've been horrid. Of course I would love to try it on. It looks simply splendid. Do try it on me at once. Please do. Well, stand still, said the ape. The skin is very heavy for him to lift, but in the end, with a lot of pulling and pushing and puffing and blowing, he got it on the donkey. He tied it underneath Puzzle's body, and he tied the legs to Puzzle's legs and a tail to Puzzle's tail. A good deal of Puzzle's gray nose and face could be seen through the open mouth of the lion's head. No one who had ever seen a real lion would have been taken in for a moment. But if someone had never seen a lion, looked at Puzzle in the lion's skin, he just might mistaken him for a lion. If he didn't come too close, and if the light was not good, and if Puzzle didn't let out a bray and didn't make noise with his hoofs. You look wonderful, wonderful, said the ape. If anyone saw you now, they'd think you were Aslan, the great lion himself. That would be dreadful, said Puzzle. No, it wouldn't, said Shift. Because everyone would do anything you told them to do. See, Puzzle and Shift, they tried to pull off the impossible. And so it is with Satan. He's a cheap imitation of the great Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ. And don't be fooled by the fact that he roars around, prowling around like a lion. Remember his true nature. He is nothing more than a stubborn, rebellious donkey living out his rebellion before God. And some of you might say to me right now, that sounds great, but I'm not going to fall for that. Not me. I'm sorry, friends, but I'm here to tell you that there are a lot of distracted, drunk, half-asleep people who are following half-dressed donkeys who are trying to look like lions today. But friends, if you are sober-minded, firm in the truth, you will notice a donkey in lion's skin a mile off. Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus says, I came that they may have life and life abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And then he says in verse 15, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and they know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I will lay down my life for the sheep. Satan, the devil, the imitation lion, comes roaring and seeking to devour, to take lives. And Jesus, the true Lion of Judah, he doesn't come just to roar. He comes to save. And that's miraculous. That's marvelous. That is majestic. I attended a conference years ago. It had to be 8 years ago. I don't even remember the speaker's name. But his words have been written into my heart. I think about them often. He says this, and when the devil comes at night, and he will, to tell you this thing or that thing, don't argue with him, because he has good information. Just tell him that you have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And that is why Peter says, as he closes out this letter, and after you have suffered a little while, all of us will suffer, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, stop trying to do it yourself. He will do it better. He himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He will do that. That is a promise. John Piper says, "The God of all grace has called me to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. Then after I've suffered a little while from your claws and fangs, you devil, he will perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish me. He is the God of all grace. He is the God of absolute dominion. You can maul me and you can even kill me, but you cannot devour me because he has called me to his glory." And it's the God of all grace who makes this possible. And maybe if you're here today and you don't know who Jesus Christ is, maybe this is the opportunity where the God of all grace wants to help you in your believing. You know, I hear from people a lot where they say to me, "But this can't be for me." They say, "I'm not qualified, I'm not spiritual, I'm struggling, I'm not sure of who Jesus Christ is." Peter says here in this verse, you don't start with being qualified, you don't start with being spiritual, you don't start with being struggling, and you don't start with being unsure, you start with the God of all grace. That's where you start, because the God of all grace precedes anything that you and I or any of us could do. And this promise, Peter says, is freely given to all those who believe in this God of all grace, who has made himself known in Jesus Christ. I love that Peter, in this letter, as we come to the end of it, he's been talking about submission, and he's been talking about suffering. He's been talking about all these things. But when Peter ends, he ends by telling us about salvation. And when he does it, the only word that he can even come up with to end with is the word amen. Amen, which means all reverence, awe, all glory, all of it belongs to God. And that's what it means to be sober-minded, right? To lay the truth in front of us in such a way that we say, God knows better than I do. And by the way, God loves better than I do. He forgives better than I do. He is better. And therefore, why would we ever fall for the cheap imitation? Let's buy into the real thing, friends. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you have come as the true lion, the lion of Judah, that when you roar, the nations quake and salvation happens. And Father, we just want to stand in light of your power and in light of your work, Father, to ask you to save us from lesser lions. Help us to save us from the places where we are fearful. And Father, we ask most of all in this season of Thanksgiving that you would well up inside of us a kind of thankfulness that would make us resist where resisting is right. Make us praise where praise is necessary, where praise is needed. But in all things, you would bring inside of us a contentness with you. Father, help us not to be thankful for turkey, though it is good, and stuffing, though it is really good. Help us to be thankful because your Son, Jesus Christ, took on flesh, became like us, suffered for us, and in him we have life. And all God's people said, amen.